Well, in the Word of God, our text will be found in the book of Revelation today, chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. My message today is titled, Two Wonders in Heaven. There are two great wonders we're going to see today in heaven. Let's take a moment and read out loud a portion of our text today. Beginning in verse 1, we'll read out loud together the Word of God. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Two wonders in heaven. 2 weeks ago, we were preaching from Revelation, and we looked at chapter 11. And in chapter 11, verse 15, we looked at the shout of prophetic anticipation. In that shout of prophetic anticipation, these were the words. It says, Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and forever. The shout of prophetic anticipation was followed with the scene of perpetual adoration. In chapter 11, verses 16 through 18, in response to the shout of prophetic anticipation, the scripture says, And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and you've begun to reign. The shout of prophetic anticipation led to the scene of perpetual adoration, and the scene of perpetual adoration led to the symbol of peaceful affirmation. In the midst of the great tribulation, the Bible says in chapter 11, verse 19, And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. We concluded that message by telling you that whenever you're going through the storms of life, that the presence of God can be seen. The presence of God can be seen no matter how severe your storm is, no matter how difficult your problems are, but also, according to that verse, the promises of God are always sure when you're going through the storm. No matter how difficult things are, God will give you a promise to hang your hat on. God will give you a promise to build your hope around. God will give you a promise to see you through the valley of the shadow of death until you can make your way to the next mountaintop. With that being said, we now lead to the chapter 12 and the two great wonders in heaven. This section identifies two signs or two wonders that were mentioned in heaven. The first great sign or wonder that John saw in heaven was a woman. And this woman was clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. The second great sign or wonder that John saw in heaven was a great red dragon, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. We're going to explore these two great wonders in heaven today, and we're going to try to learn what God is trying to teach us about these two great wonders in heaven. First of all, I want to show you that this woman is symbolic. The first great sign was of a woman that is symbolic. That means she represents something else. This is the fourth woman of symbolic nature to be talked about in the book of Revelation, or one of four. The first one was a woman named Jezebel, we find in chapter 2. And this woman named Jezebel, though a real historical woman in the Old Testament, when it was talked about in the New Testament, represented paganism in the church. There was a woman that had brought the world and the world's influence into the church, and the church had wrapped her arms around Jezebel, causing her leaders to commit adultery and fornication with her. The second woman that we find in the Scripture, in Revelation, that is of a symbolic nature, is chapter 17, and that refers to the great harlot or the great whore. And we'll see that in a few weeks. But in this woman here, she refers to the apostate church that will continue on after the real church is raptured away. The third symbolic woman that is mentioned in Revelation is found in chapter 19, and that is the bride of Christ. That is you and me as we come back with Him at His second coming, and we're going to stomp the living daylights out of the Antichrist and the world that's rebelled against God. This woman here is symbolic, and there are four things that we need to look at to help us to identify her, who she is. First of all, the Bible teaches us that there is a sign that has been explained for us. This woman is identified to us through a sign that has been explained. In chapter 12, verse 1, it says, a great what? A great sign appeared in heaven. Now that word sign is an interesting word. It is the same word that's used to describe the miracles that Jesus performed in the book of John. There is a word for miracle, and there is another word for a miracle that's even stronger than that. And this word is translated in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, as the word sign. It is the word semion. Now what this word sign means is a symbol that's pointing to a reality. A symbol that's pointing to a reality. So just what is the proper identification of this woman who was clothed with the sun, and the moon was under her feet, and on her head was a crown of 12 stars? This woman is speaking of Israel, the nation Israel. We know that to be true because in chapter 12, verse 5, this woman's going to give birth to a son. It's going to be a male child. But we know even further from that, even more from that, because of what was said in a dream that Joseph had in Genesis chapter 37, verses 7 and 9. In that passage, Joseph had a dream that he told to his brothers, and in this dream, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to Joseph. Now that dream that he had, the sun and the moon referred to Jacob and Rachel and Joseph's, who were Joseph's parents. The stars in the woman's crown clearly related to the 12 sons of Jacob, and this identified the woman as Israel. And today we see that in Revelation chapter 12, the woman is symbolic of the nation Israel, and there is a sign that helps us to explain that, a symbol that points to a reality. The reality is the nation Israel. There's a second thing that I want to call to your attention. There's also a seed that has been expected. When we seek to identify this woman, we know there is a sign that has been explained, but there is a seed that has been expected. Look at verse 2. It says, and she was with what? And she did what? She cried out. Yeah, y'all don't have that part. That's the dot, dot, dot. And she cried out. Any of you ladies has given birth, do you know what we're talking about there? And this woman, she cried out, and as she gave birth, being in labor and in pain. She gave birth to a what? A male child. This is further evidence that this woman that is symbolic is speaking of Israel. Now, the fact that this woman is pregnant continues to prove that. And just like Israel was in pain waiting for the Messiah to come the first time, Israel will be in pain waiting for Messiah to come the second time. That's what John is trying to tell us here. There is a sign that was explained. There is a seed that was expected. But number three, there is a struggle that has been experienced. There is a struggle that has been experienced. Look at chapter 12 and verse 3. Then another, excuse me, another what? Then another sign appeared in heaven. I'm going to try to get me a throat lozenge instead of a button so that I don't preach all day. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red what? And his tail swept away a third of the what? A third of the stars of heaven, and did what to them? Now look at this next part. This is the struggle that has been experienced. And the dragon stood before whom? Who was about to do what? So that when she gave birth, he might what? Devour her child. You see, that seed that had began to be expected goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, Eve was deceived and Adam was rebellious. When God gave the instruction and the consequences for their sin, he started with the serpent and he said, for you, the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman will crush your head. That was being prophesied that there would be a virgin birth, because we all know biologically that the seed comes from the man. But Mary would not need a man, because the Holy Ghost would impregnate her, and she would carry about her the Son of God, God in the flesh, who would ultimately crush the very head of Satan himself. And so he understood that. And from that day on, he began to get really nervous with all of the pregnancies in Israel. And so beginning with Moses, Pharaoh issued a decree as a representative of the dragon: kill all of the male babies 2 years old and younger, because I don't know when this seed is going to come from the woman, but we're not going to take any chances. And so they began to infanticide and create genocide in society through abortion and trying to get the women to do that. We go all the way down and we see that Satan had just about accomplished that by the time the northern and the southern tribes of Israel were divided. It got all the way down to one person left in the lineage of Jesus. It got all the way down to a little 8-year-old boy soon to be king by the name of Joash. And Joash, if he could have killed him, then the seed would no longer be expected. It would have been terminated. But oh my God, he moved in sovereignty. He moved in providential care, protected the little king, and raised him up to rule and reign. And so the seed continued to go on. The line in the tribe of David began to come on. And so finally, when we get to the New Testament, we see that through the Virgin Mary, this seed that was expected was born, but there was always a struggle. But before Jesus was born, there was another decree from another symbolic dragon in Herod. Herod got nervous because they began to see things in the stars, and they began to see they were lining up, and it just might be time for this baby to be born. And so he issued a decree, let's kill all of the male babies 2 years old and younger, so that maybe we'll stop this from happening. And that was the struggle that was being experienced. All the way up until the very birth of Jesus, we find this struggle being experienced. Three ways in which that struggle manifested itself. No matter how hard Satan tried to prevent the child from being born, he could not prevent it from being born. He tried to prevent it during the incarnation of Jesus, but the scripture says he was still born of the descendant of David according to the flesh. It was the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6, and Micah 2. And when Satan could not prevent the incarnation from taking place, he tried to prevent the ascension from taking place. the ascension of Jesus. If Satan could have gotten Jesus to sin, he would have made his death and resurrection of no effect. He tempted in every way possible, but he never got him to sin. He tried to get Jesus from going to the cross, but he could not stop Jesus from going to the cross. He tried to stop him from dying on the cross, but he could not stop him from dying on the cross. And when Jesus died on the cross, Satan tried to keep him from being raised from the dead, but he could not stop him from being raised from the dead. And he was raised from the dead on that third day. And when he could not stop him from being raised from the dead, he tried to stop him from being ascended back up into heaven. But all praise God, Jesus was ascended back up into heaven. Heaven opened its gates wide, and Jesus went in victoriously and triumphantly. And so, he has tried to prevent him with this struggle that they have experienced from the incarnation, from the ascension, but now all he's got left is trying to prevent him from experiencing the coronation. That is when he'll come back and he'll stomp the living daylights out of him, and Satan hates that with everything that's within him. I'm telling you, a struggle is being experienced. But there's a fourth thing that I want to show you about the woman that's symbolic. There is a security that is exciting. There is a security around this woman that is exciting. You can see it happening from the very rebirth or reformation of the nation Israel. Ever since that day, her hated enemies have sworn her annihilation and extinction. Today, the Hamas, and today, those in Iran, they are sworn on their blood and on their oath that Israel does not have a right to exist, let alone occupy the land that they have. And that is that. But let me show you this in chapter 12, verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, in chapter 12, verses 5 through 6, there is an interesting chronology of time that's found. In chapter 12, verse 5, it says, "And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne." Now, John just did in one verse, from creation to the ascension. Now, with the colon that is at verse 5, he leaves 33 years of history right there. That's the earthly life of Jesus. But in verse 6, he fast forwards to the great tribulation, to the final 3.5 years. And something's about to click with you, and something's about to make sense to you, as you're going to see something that you might not have seen before. What we're going to find out in chapter 12, verse 6 is, then the woman will flee into the wilderness where she has a place that's been prepared by God, and she's going to be nourished there. The Antichrist is going to desecrate the temple after 3.5 years. He is going to come with a vengeance after Israel, the woman that's symbolic. She is going to have to flee into the wilderness, a place prepared by God. Now, we don't know where that place is because the Bible doesn't tell us where that place is. But it'd probably be someplace east of the Jordan and south of the Dead Sea. And there a supernatural place is going to happen. And then, what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 11, all Israel shall be saved. That's when they turn to Jesus as the Messiah. And that is what John is talking about with this sign that appears in heaven. It's a sign of a woman that is symbolic. Now, I've tried to economize and maximize a whole lot of stuff there, and I've fast-forwarded because of the second thing is where somebody will probably take a lap today. I believe not only we see in this sign a woman that is symbolic, but we see also described for us a war that is spiritual. A war that is spiritual. Now I want you to notice four things about this war that's spiritual in its nature. First of all, I want you to notice that the place of this war is strange. The place of this war is strange. Look at what it says. And there was war where? One of the most popular myths that floats around and is still in people's minds today is this. There is the myth that goes around that Satan has a red suit, a pitchfork, little horns on his head, and he runs hell. Satan is not in hell. Never has been there, but he's going there. When he gets there, he won't be running hell. He'll be a prisoner in hell, just like everybody else who goes there. But if Satan is not in hell, and he does not have a pitchfork, he does not have a red suit, and he does not have horns, where is he, and just what is he doing? Well, the Bible teaches us that he is described as the prince of the air. He is the powers of darkness. Satan has two primary locations in which he operates from. He operates on the earth, but he primarily loves to operate in the heavenlies, in the skies. Now, what we find out is that this text tells us that during the tribulation, at about the 3.5 year point, it's going to come to its climax. But in the tribulation, there's going to be a war in heaven. Now, presently, Satan does a couple of things very, very well. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says that Satan occupies his time right now roaming the earth looking for someone to devour. Some of you have been introduced to this ministry of Satan. He has been roaming back and forth by your neighborhood. He's been roaming up and down your streets. He's been trying to work his way into your family. He's been trying to work his way into your finances. He's been trying to work his way into your dreams and to your destiny. And we need to make sure that we understand who our real enemy is. We do not fight with flesh and blood, but we fight with principalities and powers of darkness. And Satan is the liar. He is the deceiver. He is the accuser of the brethren. But presently, right now, he's roaming the earth trying to find somebody to devour. And he spends his time in the heavenlies seeing what kind of chaos he can create in the atmosphere. Where we find that not only the place of this war is strange, but the participants in this war are significant. Look at chapter 12 and verse 7. The Bible identifies the participants as Michael and his what? Waging war with whom? The dragon and his what? Angels waged war. Now the war between God and Satan will reach its highest epoch during the tribulation. It began sometime long before anything was ever created. When Satan, as the created being with more beauty and more splendor than any other created being had ever had, rose up with pride in his inner being and coveted what God enjoyed, and that was exclusive worship. Satan exalted himself up and said, "I want to be like God, and I want to be worshiped like God. And I want to be exalted like him." And in a rebellion, this text that we have read for you tells us that he took a third with his tail of the stars, their angels, and they fell to the earth. Now, this is not the first time that Michael has been introduced to the dragon. This is not the first time that Michael has had to wage war with Satan. You see it. See, the literal way that this verse should be translated is this: Michael and his angels had to fight the dragon and his angels. Have you ever had an enemy in your life that you don't want to be a man or a woman of war? You don't want to fight. You don't want to be a person that sheds blood. You don't want to be this. But this enemy just keeps pushing you and pushing you and pushing you and pushing you. And pushing you, and pushing you, and pushing you, until one day you have had enough. Well, It seems like that's what's going to happen in the tribulation period. Michael has fought with him before, and Michael will have to fight with him again. You see, Michael and Satan were created together. They dwelt together. They enjoyed the same scenery together. They enjoyed the same experiences together. But Michael was not one of those one-third that fell. Now, listen to what the Bible tells us about this. The Bible does not tell us how these angels fight, but we know that they do fight. We know, for example, in Daniel chapter 10, that Michael had to come and help an angel fight the prince of Persia. We're not told how angels fight. Boy, I'd like to know that, wouldn't you? I remember the first time I saw a girl fight. I'd seen boys fight all my life, but I'd never seen girls fight. And in the hall one day, these two girls, probably in the seventh grade, they locked up. Oh, it was interesting. It was interesting. It was such a rarity at that time to see girls fight. It's not that rare anymore. I mean, they put it on YouTube now and show that. Mixed martial arts and the ultimate fighting champions. They have girls that fight in there and they get after it. I don't know how I got off on that. But as interesting as it is to see somebody fight that you've never seen fight, I'd be interested to see how angels fight. I know that they do. I don't know how they do. But wouldn't you like to know why these angels fight? Why does Michael and his angels fight the devil and his angels at this time? Now, I cannot tell you objectively why, because the Bible doesn't tell us why, but I believe I got a good clue as to why. And even if it's a wrong clue, it sure is for good preaching, I think. So I'm going to try it out on you. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "For the Lord himself will descend from where?" If you know this verse, with a what? With a shout. All right. Now, one of the places where Satan dwells is as a roaring lion on the earth. But one of the other places that he likes to dwell is in the heavens. The time is going to come when the church has to be removed from the earth. And the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, where? In the air, in the heavenlies. Satan does not know when the rapture is going to occur. Satan does not know how the church is going to be removed, but there's going to come a time, according to my sanctified imagination, when Satan is going to be in the air, in the heavenlies, in the atmosphere, the Lord is going to descend from heaven with that shout. The dead in Christ are going to be raised. We who are alive are going to be raptured up together. And it is going to create disturbance like you've never seen in the heavenlies. And Satan's going to say, "What in the world is going on here? Look at this. And Satan's going to try to stop it from happening. And so that's when I believe the war is declared and Michael and his angels are going to be forced to fight Satan and his angels at this time. All right. Now, Michael and the dragon have known each other before in a fight, like I said. Michael in Scripture is always seen as the defender of God's people against satanic destruction. In Daniel chapter 10, a holy angel was dispatched with an answer to Daniel's prayer. But he didn't get there for 3 weeks. God said, "My servant Daniel, he's greatly beloved. He wants to know the answer to this prayer he's prayed. Angel, you go and deliver it." And for 3 weeks, he couldn't get through to deliver it. He tells us why he couldn't do it. He says, because a powerful demon identified as the prince of the Persian Empire hindered me from getting it through to you. He said, but Michael came to help me. And it wasn't until Michael showed up that I got to come through. And Michael came through, and Michael put Satan down and let me get on through to deliver this answer to you. It will not be until Michael comes that the people of God will then be rescued. Daniel goes on to say that in chapter 12 and verse 7. In the New Testament, we see another reference to Michael. In Jude verse 9, Michael is seen in a conflict with Satan over the body of Moses. And Michael said to the devil, "Hey, the Lord rebuke you, scoundrel." So I believe that the rapture of the church just might be that thing that initiates this war between Satan and his dragon and his demons and Michael and his holy angels. We see the place of the war is strange, and the people of this war are significant. But oh, I love this next part. This next part, the punishment of losing this war is severe. You know, every time you lose a war, there's going to be punishment. There's going to be consequences. That's the one thing that Egypt and Pakistan and Iran don't understand. Why does Israel have all of that land that they have? Because they kicked their tail in a war in 68 and 73. And to the victor go the spoils. And they were just fortunate enough that Israel took their foot off of their throat and let them live at all. That's another story. But look at chapter 12, verse 7 at this punishment and how severe it is. And the Bible says in chapter 12, verse 7, "And they were not strong enough." Now it'd be good to know who the "they" is, amen? Yeah. "They" refers to the dragon, to the devil and his demons. They were not strong enough, and there was no longer found a place for them in the heavenlies. Somebody say amen. Oh my goodness. Satan has been on a spiral down from the very time that he rebelled the first time. He got to be kicked out of the very presence of God. He went down to the earth and he began through deception to usurp authority away from Adam and Eve, and he thought that he had the victory won forever. He became the prince of the air. He became the power of darkness. He began to usurp with authority and reign with that. But oh my goodness, when Jesus died on the cross, he defeated him once and for all. And now his Michael and the angels are going to fight Satan and his angels, and they won't be strong enough to defeat Michael and his angels. And he's going to be kicked out of the heavenlies, and the only place he'll have to set up his dominion will be here on the earth, and that's just for a little while. Somebody say amen. Amen. I don't know about you, but chapter 12, verse 7 makes me want to say, well, glory. That's what the celebration's all about in chapter 11, verse 15 that we started with. That prophetic anticipation gave them a glimpse that now the kingdom of this world is also about to become the kingdom of God. And God is about to step up with his authority and his power and rule and reign with a rod of iron. And somebody say amen. Amen. All right. Now, this is all going to happen about the 3.5 year point of the 7 years of tribulation. Israel is going to have to flee to the wilderness to a place God has prepared for them. How are they going to live when the Antichrist, the false beast, the false prophet, are going to be out trying to kill them? Well, let me show you what the answer to that is in verse 10. Their protection in this war will be sufficient. The Bible says in chapter 12, verse 10, "For the accuser of our" what? "Of our brethren has been" what? "He who accuses them" before whom? How often? "Day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death." There are three things that Israel is going to utilize for their protection during this 3.5 year period of time. They're the same three things that you need to use and I need to use when he comes against us. Now right now, like I said, this war hasn't taken place. So Satan still has access in the heavenlies. He still has access on the earth. He's not omniscient. Nor is he omnipresent. He can't be at all places at all times, and he don't know all things at all times either. But he does know a lot because of the one-third demons that fell with him and because of his activity in the heavens and on the earth. We know from the book of Job, and we know from this passage right here, that he still has access to God. And what does Satan do with his access to God? When he finds out that you have sinned, when he finds out that I have sinned, he not only accuses you, but he accuses you before God. He begins to confront the holiness of God. He begins to assail the righteousness of God. And he begins to cry out, and he begins to say, destroy them, kill them, remove them, annihilate them, break your covenant with them. They've sinned against you. They've grieved you. They've quenched you. They've walked away from you. They don't serve you. They don't love you. They don't honor you. They're not holy. They're not righteous. They're not good enough. They don't love you. They don't appreciate that. And it says he does that night and day, night and day, night and day, for the purpose and the hope, which is futile, of him trying to get God to break an unbreakable bond between you and me. But Jesus is a promise maker. And Jesus is a promise keeper. And Jesus said, nobody can pluck you out of my hand. No one can pluck you out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one, and the Holy Spirit sealed this deal up. No matter how much Satan accuses you, he cannot have you, and he cannot break that eternal bond that is established between God and you. How do you overcome the accuser of the brethren when he's on your trail? I'm talking to somebody here today that you had one of the worst decision-making weeks of your life this week. You've come out of a season to where you have made the most unwise and ungodliest of decisions. You did so because Satan, as a deceiver, got you to do something that seemed right at the time, but when the fog was cleared, you saw just how ridiculous it was. When Satan, as the deceiver, left you, he then began to confront you as the accuser, and he accuses God, you before God, and he accuses you, telling you how shameful you are, telling you how worthless you are, how hopeless you are, how no good you are for anything. But just the way they're going to overcome him is the way that you're going to do it. And the first thing is through the cleansing through the blood. The cleansing through the blood. And they overcame him through the blood of the Lamb. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Somebody say all unrighteousness. Now that's not a license for you to sin, but oh, it's an eraser for when you do sin. Amen? It's not a cheap salvation. It costs the blood of Jesus. It costs the Son of God. And it is very, very effectual in cleansing you and me from our sin. Oh, I encourage you not to sin. Oh, I warn you not to sin. Sin will take you farther than you ever wanted to go. It'll take you deeper than you ever wanted to go. It'll cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. But I want to tell you, if you have sinned, there is a blood that flows from Emmanuel's vein that washes as white as snow. And they overcame him through the blood of the Lamb, the cleansing of the blood. There's a second thing that they used as part of their defense. Not only the cleansing of the blood, but the confession with your mouth. Oh, listen to what the Word of the Lord says, church. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. And, somebody say and. And because of the word of their testimony. Because of the word of their testimony. What's the word of your testimony? I was blind, but now I see. I was a wretch, but the Lord saved one like me. I was an alien and a stranger, a foreigner from the commonwealth of God. But God in His mercy came to me and rescued me and saved my wretched soul. I used to be a whoremonger. I used to be a drunkard. I used to be a homosexual. I used to be a prostitute. I used to be a drug addict. But the blood of Jesus has cleansed me, and I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. What's the word of your testimony? I belong to Jesus. God is my Father. Jesus is my Redeemer. And the Holy Spirit is my earnest. I cannot back up from that. Even if I deny Him, He cannot deny Himself. That's the word of my testimony. The cleansing from the blood. The confession from their mouth. But the third one is the commitment of your life. The commitment of your life. Listen to what it says. They overcame Him because of the blood of the Lamb. They overcame Him because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. Even when faced with death. That's what we're looking for in this now generation. We're looking for people who will be cleansed by the blood. People who will confess with their mouth the word of their testimony, and people who will commit their life to the Lordship of Jesus. When the gangs try to recruit you, you won't go because you have already been recruited by the King of Kings. When the world tries to lure you away, I can't be bought with that cheap pleasure of sin for a season because I'm committed to the One who died for me, rose again, and is coming back for me. When the devil tries to tempt you to compromise your testimony, you won't do it because you love him more than you love yourself. And you know that you're just a pilgrim passing through. You've committed your life. You've put your hand to the plow, and you will not look back or turn back, even if you're faced with death. There's a war that is spiritual. There's a final thing that I want to close with. In the two wonders of heaven, there's a woman that's symbolic, there's a war that's spiritual, but number three, there is a warning that is solemn. There is a warning that's issued that's so solemn. It's going to be prevalent then and it's applicable now. First of all, notice the recipients of the warning. In chapter 12, verse 12, it says, "Woe to whom? To the earth dwellers." We've seen them before. They've had two warnings. They've had three warnings and two witnesses. Woe to the earth dwellers and the sea. The earth dwellers are people who've rejected Jesus and who have embraced the world. They live in the world, but it's more than that. They live for the world. They don't live for God. They don't live for Christ. And so they are the recipients of this warning. Anyone that I'm talking to today, anyone that hears my voice, if you've not embraced Jesus Christ, you're an earth dweller. You're not living for God. You're not living for the kingdom of God. You're living for this world. And you've got to be born again to be delivered from this kingdom, from this world, into the kingdom of God. So the recipients of this warning is anybody who's not received Jesus, identified here as an earth dweller, somebody who loves the world, but they don't love the Lord. Number two, the reasons for the wrath. What's the reason for this warning that's come down? What's the reason for this wrath that's about to be experienced? Because who? Because the devil has what? Come down to you having great what? Knowing. All right, at this point in time, he now knows my days are numbered. I'm about to go to hell, but I won't have a red suit, a pitchfork, and horns. I certainly won't be in charge there. I'll be incarcerated there. The devil knows that every scheme that he has plotted, every tactic that he has employed, every battle that he has fought, he has been whipped. And this one here is leading him up to, the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time to inflict this pain and punishment. There's somebody here today that you've not embraced Jesus Christ. You need to know the devil's come down to you. The devil's come down to you now, and he knows that his time is numbered with you because he don't know when you're going to die either. When you die, you don't belong to him, you belong to hell. When you die, you're going to live a life of eternity separated from God. And the devil has come down to deceive you into thinking that this old world's worth living for and this old world's worth dying in. But you're a recipient of the warning today. And the reason is the devil has come down to you and he has great wrath he's going to level against you. And he does not want you to embrace Jesus. And number three, finally, the results of the war. But the earth helped who? The woman. The woman is symbolic. It's Israel. All right? The earth helped the woman. And look at verse 17. So the dragon was what? Enraged with the woman. And went off to make war with the rest of her what? Who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. You see, I wish I could tell you that when you become a child of God, you won't have to fight the devil anymore. But I'm going to tell you just the opposite of that. When you become a child of God, you're going to have to fight him even more than you ever have. Because you committed your life to honoring the Lord by obeying his commandments, and because you have the testimony of Jesus in your heart, and he hates you because of it. But oh, guess what? Just like he fought with Michael and his angels, he wasn't strong enough to overcome them, and he's not strong enough to overcome you. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Somebody say amen. Now, the very most important part of this message is before us right now. I need to ask you a very personal question and one that I'd like for you to be Judgment Day honest on. It's provided on the screen and is also provided in your outline. If you were to die this second, do you know for sure, without a shadow of a doubt, that you would go to heaven? I mean, Judgment Day honest now. Do you know for sure, without a shadow of a doubt, that if you died right now, that you'd go to heaven? If you were to die right now and stand before God and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you tell him? Well, here's the answer that would get you through the pearly gates. I have the testimony of Jesus. I have the testimony of Jesus. Because I've been cleansed through his blood and I've committed my life to serve him. I have the testimony of Jesus and I have been cleansed through his blood and I have committed my life to serve him. Now, can you sign on the dotted line that is a true statement that will stand before the throne of the living God? It wouldn't matter if you could sign it today and fool me. I'm not the judge. What matters is, could you sign that and hand it to God and say, God, this is why I believe I ought to get to go to heaven. There comes a time and there comes a place in every person's life when they have to acknowledge Jesus Christ died to shed his blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Have you ever trusted in the shed blood of Jesus to cleanse your sin? Do you have the testimony of Jesus in your heart? Is it on your daily resume? That as you get up every day, I get up to serve him and him alone. And even if I'm faced with death, if the grace of God is sufficient for me, I will not deny him. If you can do that, then you can face anything that'll come your way this afternoon. And if you live tomorrow, you can face anything that'll come tomorrow. Now, none of us knows how we'll respond to temptation until it comes. None of us knows how we'll face peer pressure or fear until it comes. But God said, don't worry about what you'll say in that hour that you're put on trial, because I'll give you the words that you need to say. If you're mine and you've been cleansed by the blood, you've got the testimony of Jesus, and you've committed your life to serving God. Now, very, very